Please open to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Elisha. Okay. Can you see it? The problem of failing to stand in the gap. Let's take a moment of prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to gather together to study your word. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father, that you've showered us with in so many forms. We thank you for the grace of salvation, the grace to walk in this life after salvation, the grace of having your Spirit indwell us to empower us, and all the complete magnitude of grace that you shower on us, Father. We thank you. Thank you for the grace of your word. We also thank you, Father, for your Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us, who teaches us, who guides and directs us and gives us discernment, who empowers us to walk in the light. Please empower us now, Father, with the words that we're about to hear, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you for your glory and for anyone whom you might touch through us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our current series is Standing in the Gap. Earlier in the series, we tried to explain what it means to stand in the gap. We stand in the gap is to take that step out into the unknown. It's to make one's presence known to the enemy. It involves making oneself a target for the opposition. Now, the point we tried to bring out in this series is standing in the gap demands preparation. You can't just stand in the gap. It's like anything else. When you go for a job, you have to be prepared to work at the job. When you enter into an athletic contest, you have to be prepared to compete. And it's the same with standing in the gap. Preparation is required. Now, in our last session, we noted examples of individuals who were not prepared to stand in the gap. These were the sons of Sceva. These seven sons of Sceva saw Paul performing miracles, so they tried to get in on the act by attempting an exorcism of evil spirits. Now, what they would say is, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." The evil spirit answered them, saying, "I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And the evil spirit followed that up by beating the living daylights out of all seven of them. Look at Acts 19, verse 16. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now, the point that emerges here is these seven men were not prepared to perform the task that they took on. Standing in the gap demands power, but not human power. It demands the power to think, but not according to human viewpoint. It demands the power to persevere, to press on, to endure, but not by means of gritting one's teeth and gutting it out. And it demands the power to suffer. But there is nothing in man or about man that can supply this power. No strength training, no self-help classes, no forms of psychological counseling can supply this power. There's only one kind of training that can supply this power. It's called training in righteousness. Paul brought it out in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." This power is available only through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's the power that comes from a brand new system of thinking. And this new system of thinking comes equipped with faith, trust, and confidence in God. Now, this is the power that enables believers to walk that path out into the unknown, to take that step into the darkness and be a light in the world. Now, in this series, we noted examples of a number of men and women who took that step and the results that occurred. In our last two sessions, we emphasized the power of prayer. Now, prayer is one way that believers can stand in the gap. Now, some of you might be familiar with the phrase effective prayer. Effective prayer is prayer that lines up with God's will. God both hears and answers effective prayer in God's time. But God probably won't answer selfish prayers or prayers for self-gain. When believers go out and do things that get themselves into trouble, and then they go crying to God for help, well, God might not answer those prayers. But on the other hand, when those same believers humble themselves, they repent of their negative behavior, and they turn back to God, then things change. Look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, a passage we're going to be noting often. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Effective prayer is a prayer for spiritual growth, for not only ourselves, but for other believers as well. It's a prayer for strength and protection for those who are enduring suffering and persecution. Effective prayers are prayers for the nation. So prayers for the president, for pastors, for deacons, for the sick, for those who are in need, and for unbelievers, to name a few. Those are effective prayers. We noted an effective prayer just recently in Epaphras' prayer for the church at Colossae. This prayer was an effective prayer. Epaphras prayed for the spiritual growth of the members of the church. Why? So that they could do all of God's will. And the passage tells us he labored earnestly in prayer. In other words, his prayer was an intense prayer. In our last session, we noted a man by the name of Daniel. Because of Cyrus's victory over Babylon, Daniel determined that the Jews would be released from that 70 years that they were supposed to spend in exile in Babylon. Now, how did Daniel arrive at this information? Well, through the Word of God. He went to the Scriptures. He studied the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied about the 70 years of captivity, but he also prophesied about the defeat of Babylon. So Daniel wanted to know what God's plan for Israel was going to be after that 7 years, as those 70 years ended. So what did Daniel do? He went to God in prayer. And in his prayer, he emphasized God's righteousness and Judah's sin. Now, that's an effective prayer. Effective prayer recognizes who God is. Effective prayer praises God for the grace that he showered on mankind. Effective prayer recognizes the compassion and the forgiveness of God. Now, based on God's compassion and forgiveness, Daniel asked God to turn his anger away from his people. By offering this prayer, Daniel was standing in the gap for the people, and God answered his prayer. God did so by sending the angel Gabriel to Daniel to to reveal God's plan for the return of the Jews from captivity. And that went, what Gabriel revealed to Daniel took us right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But in this revelation, Daniel was given a glimpse of something that totally blew him out of the water. What he was given of was a glimpse of spiritual warfare in the angelic realm. Now, as we said, God answered Daniel's prayer, but because there was war going on, it took 3 weeks for the messenger to bring the message to Daniel. Now, during this time, Daniel was in mourning, so he prayed intensely throughout the 3 weeks. When the message arrived, Daniel discovered that Israel's history would be marked by war up until the return of Jesus Christ. But the point is this: Daniel stood in the gap. He stood in the gap on behalf of the people, and he prayed. That point, however, leads to another point, and it takes us back to spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare exists. That's the fact, and we noted it last time. But it can only be fought one way. Paul brought it out, 2 Corinthians 10:4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." The point Paul makes is spiritual warfare demands spiritual weaponry. Prayer falls into this category. In Ephesians 6, Paul outlined the full armor from God. He followed that up in Ephesians 6, verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Now, the point here is prayer is a spiritual weapon. And the point that emerges is Spiritual warfare is waged by believers who pray. We said it in the past, you can't fight spiritual warfare with conventional weapons. God supplies the weapons we need to fight. Prayer is one of them. Believers who take advantage of the opportunity are standing in the gap. Remember what Paul told us about opportunity? Don't walk like the unwise, but like who? The wise. Don't walk like the unwise, but like the wise. How? How do we walk like the wise? By making the most of our time, Paul tells us. The time is now. We're made for this time. And this brings us to our subject for this session. We're still dealing with the subject of standing in the gap, but the question that emerges is, what happens when God's people fail to take that stand? It can be highly detrimental, especially in the case of communicators. And this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. There's a passage in Ezekiel that we noted a number of times in the past, but we haven't touched on it recently. It has to do with the watchman. The watchman is the man on the wall. Watchmen were placed on the walls of cities so that they can keep a lookout for an approaching enemy. Ingram's job to warn the people. The trumpet he sounded was a warning, so that the people, was a warning that there was approaching an enemy approaching. Now, the watchman is like the man who stood in the gap for the people. Upon hearing the trumpet sound, it was up to the people to take the necessary precautions. If they failed to do so and they ended up being killed, it was their problem. But if the watchman saw an enemy approaching and he failed to warn the people, then he was the one who was going to be called on for it. Look at Ezekiel 33, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 30. 33, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, and his blood will require from the watchman's hand. Now, this has a direct application to what we're going to be talking about tonight. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 12. We'll begin with a quick note on the Word of God. As we know, the Word of God is the absolute truth that comes only from God. No matter what the period of time a person lives in order to live according to God's will, a person needs the Word of God. But as we just saw in the passage we noted, when people ignore the truth, they set themselves up for a fall. Ezekiel's ministry started approximately 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and it lasted until around 570 BC. Now that means that Ezekiel was ministering to the Jews during their time of exile in Babylon. Now even though God sent the people into exile to punish them for their sins, God still continued to speak to them. Now, why? Well, it's because in order to purge the nation of its idolatry, they needed to hear the truth, which most of them had previously rejected. Ezekiel was one of the ones who had been exiled, and it was Ezekiel who God chose to minister to these exiles. But here's where a problem emerges. Also among those exiled was a group of false prophets and prophetesses who were teaching false doctrine and leading the exiles astray. Now, what these individuals were doing was giving the people a false sense of hope. These false teachers inhabited Judah before the exile, and some of them were taken into Babylon along with all the other Jews. They were alluded to in Ezekiel 12, if you're there. Look at verse 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, The days are long and every vision fails. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, The day draws near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It'll no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, The vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Now, what does this passage tell us? Well, note the word proverb in verses 22 and 23. The word proverb was used for an expression of a self-evident truth. The truth in question was being attacked. What the false teachers were saying was that Ezekiel's predictions of an approaching judgment would not occur. Now, Ezekiel and the other prophets who prophesied the same message were labeled for spreading a message of doom. The result was the people ignored their message. But in the passage, God said that he was going to put a stop to that. That would come when the judgment finally arrived. As God stated in verse 23, the day draws near. Then the people's false sense of assurance would be gone. Even the Jews who believed Ezekiel's predictions about a rapidly approaching judgment claimed that Ezekiel prophesied about a judgment that was years and years away, in the distant future. Now, we saw a similar situation in Peter's second letter. What did Peter tell us about mockers and their mockings in 2 Peter 2? These mockers claimed that it had been 2,000 years now, and everything still remains the same as it was. What did these individuals, as well as the individuals in Ezekiel's day, overlook? They overlooked the validity of the Word of God. They overlooked the truth. Now, this goes back to the principle, grace precedes judgment. Why does God take so long in passing judgment on his people? Well, he often delays judgment in order to give man an opportunity to turn back to God. It's a period of grace. It's up to man to take advantage of the opportunity. The false prophets in Ezekiel's day had the opportunity to give the people the truth. But instead of giving them the truth, they were giving false hope to a nation that was in dire need of understanding its true condition. Now this brings us to our main passage for the rest of the session. Look at Ezekiel 13, verse 1. Ezekiel 13:1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now the statement in verse 1 marks a sharp distinction between Ezekiel and the false prophets. And it has to do with the word of God. In order to take that stand and step out into the unknown, God's people have to be prepared. The Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit is what prepares believers today. For those believers who follow the leading of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will guide them to all the truth. And the truth is the power to stand. The point here is Ezekiel was given the Word of God. These false prophets were not. The message they communicated came from their own imaginations. Look at verse 17. Now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Now here's where a question emerges. Why did God allow these false prophets to operate among the people? Well, the answer is it was a test. God allowed these false prophets to test the people to expose what was in their hearts. They gave the people what they wanted to hear. The people didn't want to hear a message of gloom and doom. They didn't want to hear about judgment. They wanted what a lot of people want. They wanted to have their ears tickled. They wanted to hear an easy message, something that builds them up, not something that convicts. When they heard the message of the false prophets, what did they do? They did pretty much what they always did. Instead of listening to God's man, they listened to the false prophets. But these false prophets weren't speaking the word of God. They were speaking from what was in their own hearts. And now that sets the stage for deception. Look at what Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So what we have in Israel at this time is a case of the blind leading the blind. These false prophets saw nothing. They had no visions. They didn't receive anything from God. They hadn't seen anything of spiritual worth. They weren't called by God. They didn't give a message. They weren't given a message to communicate. Therefore, they spoke from the standpoint of nothing. And they communicated nothing that had any spiritual value. What was the result? Verse 3 brings it out in one word. The word is woe. A simple three-letter word. Whenever the word woe appears in the Bible, it's often used as an announcement of doom. These false prophets were facing a time of destruction. Verse 3 tells us why. They were foolish. The word used for foolish is, it's either pronounced Nabal or Nabal. It's N-A-B-A-L. Now, some of you might remember Nabal from the Bible. Nabal was the husband of Abigail, who was a virtuous, intelligent, and beautiful woman. But Nabal was a foolish rich man who refused to give David and his men food and supplies, even after David provided protection for Nabal and his flocks. Now, the point that emerges here is these false prophets were ignorant. They were like Nabal. They were foolish. They were ignorant. Their problem was they rejected God's standards. Instead of seeking God's revelation, they relied on the foolishness of their own hearts. The result was these individuals failed to take that stand, to stand in the gap. Look at verse 4. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares? But it is not I who have spoken. Now, because these false prophets spoke from their own spirit instead of the spirit of the Lord, they had nothing to offer the people. Ezekiel tells us they were like foxes among the ruins. That means they lived like scavengers. In order to fill their own needs and desires, they scavenged for themselves. Jude made a similar statement concerning false teachers in Jude chapter 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. This passage describes all false teachers. There's a number of phrases that appear here that describe to a T the false teacher. But the ones that stand out include, first of all, caring for themselves. False teachers don't care about the members of a local church. They care only about their own agendas. The phrases clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, indicate that they have nothing of spiritual value to offer. This makes them what Jude refers to as a hidden reef. Now, what's a hidden reef? It's a reef of hard coral that lies just beneath the surface of the water. Lying just beneath the surface of the water, it can't be seen by a passing ship. So if a ship should hit it, it damages the ship to the point of sinking. Now, this is what false teachers do in local churches. They damage the church and they make it spiritually useless. Now, you can apply that to our message, our main passage. False prophets in Ezekiel, they were like workmen who failed to build something lasting. The spiritual condition in Judah at this time was deplorable. It was horrible. Men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were trying to rebuild it with the word of God. But these false prophets come on the scene. They completely ignored the word of God. They drew people away from the truth. Now, that being the case, Isaiah tells us in verse 5, you have not gone up into the breaches. Sometimes when a city is being attacked by an enemy, there are gaps or breaches in the wall that make it easy for the enemy to enter the city. The objective of the leaders of the city is to repair those breaches so that the enemy can't use them to his advantage. In this passage, breaches speak of Judah's spiritual condition. These false prophets failed to repair Judah's spiritual condition. They did nothing to repair the spiritual wall in Judah that was collapsing. Another way to put it is they failed to stand in the gap. They failed to give the people the truth they needed that would bring them back to God. Look at what it says in Ezekiel 22:30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found none. The passage tells us that the Lord looked for a man who would build a wall and stand in the gap. What does that mean? It means the Lord looked for a man who would bring the people back to God. Isaiah tried, but the people didn't like the way Isaiah spoke to them. Jeremiah tried, but they rejected Jeremiah's authority. Today, this is the objective of the church. Remember Paul's words, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That means that the church is called on to stand in the gap. The church's objective is not to communicate, not only to communicate truth, but to stand on it as well. But today, many churches have divisions among their members. Now, these exist for various reasons. Whatever the reason, divisions are dangerous because they keep the church from executing its objective. Another problem that exists today is the problem of false doctrine. Today, there are local churches that adhere to a form of truth, but it's a form that has no power. These are examples of breaches. Breaches make it easy for the enemy to enter the church from outside and tear it apart from within. Another example has to do with the world we live in. Today we live in a society where biblical standards are under attack by a secularistic world. Concerning this, look at what the Lord said in Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." Those who were groaning over the abominations were the ones who remained faithful to God. These are the ones who would be spared when God passed judgment on the city. We see a similar situation that will occur in the tribulation, having to do with 144,000. Look at Revelation 7, verse 2. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This 144,000 were Jews who made the choice to believe early on in the tribulation, and it was their job to evangelize during that tribulational period. These individuals were standing in the gap. Now, a point that emerges here is the church is called on to stand in the gap today, and maybe God will withhold judgment on a secularistic society. I believe that God already interceded for this nation in the past election. Now it's up to the church to take hold of the opportunity while the opportunity exists. But here's where the responsibility of the watchman is in view. Back in our main passage, if the false prophets would have warned the people of the results of their sins, and the people would have repented, God might have held back judgment. It's the watchman's job to stand in the gap and build the wall to prevent that which is false from infiltrating the church. In 1 John 4, John encourages readers to test the spirits. Now, how do you test the spirits? By their words. Look at verse 6 of our main passage. The line these false teachers used on the people is, the Lord declares. In other words, they claimed that they were speaking what God said. They were making claims to the truth, and they expected it to come about just as they said it would happen. Listen to the illustration. In an unethical selling technique called the bait and switch method, a retailer lures customers into his store by advertising a well-known product at a very low price. When the buyer asks to purchase it, however, he's told that it's out of stock. The salesperson then tries to sell him an inferior line of merchandise, hoping to pocket a bigger profit. The brand name was used just to get potential customers to step inside. In a similar way, a false teacher uses biblical words to capture interest and gain a hearing. In the case of these false prophets, they made claims that they were speaking God's word. He may talk about Christ, redemption, the cross, the resurrection, but these trusted terms amount to nothing more than a come-on. The seller uses them to advertise truths that, as far as he's concerned, are out of stock. When an interested person responds, he's confronted by beliefs that are completely contrary to God's word. Now, here's where discernment is in view. Discernment detects that which is contrary to the truth, but the people had no discernment. Discernment comes from knowing the truth, but the people had already rejected the truth. The result would be judgment. But not only were the people going to be judged, these false prophets were looking at judgment as well. Ezekiel brought it out in verse 9. The judgment would be threefold. Look at Ezekiel 13:9. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. Because of their false words and their lying divinations, these individuals first would not belong to the council of God's people. These false prophets were in good standing among Israel's leaders, but after their prophecies were proven false, they'd lose their influence. Second, they would not be listed in the records of the house of Israel. Now, that means these false prophets would lose their citizenship. They'd be cut off from Israel. Third, they would never again enter the land. What does that tell us? It tells us that they'd die in captivity. Why? Well, verse 10 tells us why. They misled God's people. Look at verse 10. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, you will not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? False prophets who were in exile and in Jerusalem, there were some in exile, and there were still some left in the city. These individuals offered the people hope, but it was a false hope. Jeremiah made this clear in Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the brokenness of my people, superficially saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Isaiah made it clear as well. Look at Isaiah 57:21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This brings us to the subject of tolerance. We live in an age of tolerance, where many biblical values such as humility, self-control, chastity, and love, to name a few, have fallen by the wayside. Tolerance may soon be the only virtue a secular society will embrace. The Bible tells us evil will become good and good will become evil. We've already seen that. What was once immoral is now celebrated. Marital infidelity and divorce have become the norm. Profanity is commonplace. Abortion and homosexuality are supported by advocacy groups and encouraged by the media. One exception to the rule stands out. It's okay to be intolerant of the truth. This is the case today. And it was the case in Ezekiel's day. But the point that emerges is messages of judgment in an age of tolerance are totally unwelcome. the Bible brings it out in the case of Jeremiah. Look at what happened when Jeremiah warned the people that their sins would result in judgment in Jeremiah 26, verse 8. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die." Note that Jeremiah's life was in danger because he spoke the truth. But Jeremiah repeated the warning anyway. Both the false prophets and the people would be judged. On the other hand, we have a man who spoke the truth and he was facing death. See, that's standing in the gap. That's what spreading the message of the gospel involves. Every time we communicate the truth of salvation to an unbeliever, we step out into the unknown. We take a step into that area out beyond the parameters of safety when we expose ourselves to the enemy. We know that the gospel message is oftentimes not received well in today's society. The question that emerges is, what do? We communicate it anyway and trust God for the rest. Remember what Jude said in Jude 22 and 23? "And have mercy on some, save others, snatching them out of the fire." We can save others, we can snatch them out of the fire by giving them the truth, even if there's a risk involved. But instead of giving the people the truth, these false prophets misled them. Isaiah referred to this as building a wall. Look at the second half of verse 10. When anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. We noted the reference on building a wall earlier. What happens when you build a wall and plaster it over with whitewash? Well, it looks good on the outside. But if you haven't repaired the breaches, what's going to happen? The wall is eventually going to collapse. The false prophets built a defective wall. They prophesied peace, and they whitewashed it over to make it look strong. The principle that emerges here has to do with building. The question that arises is, what is the right foundation for building? Well, Paul brought it out in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise built master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The point that emerges is Christ is the only foundation. Jesus Christ said it, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If a person is not building on the truth, he's building on the wrong foundation and he's deceived. And that sets up the potential to deceive others. The wall being built by these false teachers was based on a lie. Instead of calling attention to the sins of the people, they whitewashed it over with prophecies of peace. But this whitewashing served only to hide the problem. Jeremiah made reference to this in chapter 6, which we noted earlier. In chapter 6, he said, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially." In other words, they covered up what was on the surface so that the people would be fooled into thinking their sin was not that serious. In light of that, verse 11 gives us a picture of the coming storm. It appears in the form of a flooding rain, hailstones, and a violent wind. Now that's analogous to judgment. Another way to put it was the wall was about to collapse. Please go to Matthew chapter 27. Hold your place, of course, in Ezekiel 13. I'm sorry, I meant Matthew chapter 7, not 27. Mm-hmm. Now this brings us back to the subject of foundations again. The strong wall of truth forms a solid foundation on which to build. Anything less than truth is going to collapse in the face of storms. This reminds us of the words Jesus spoke as he closed out the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. The passage speaks for itself. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ form the foundation that leads to life. Anybody who builds on that foundation can withstand the storms of life. Building on any other foundation, of course, will lead to a fall. The false prophets built on a weak foundation. Because the people rejected the word of God, they were taken in by the lie. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. Principle that emerges is false prophets look good and sound good on the surface. They give the people what they want to hear, but what they communicate doesn't line up with truth. Another principle that emerges involves knowing the truth and knowing it well. In order to distinguish between the real and the counterfeit, you have to know the real. The same principle applies to the truth. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these men prophesied the truth, but the people neither knew the truth, nor did they want to hear it. The result was they couldn't distinguish between what was true and what was false. So they fell for the false, and they paid the price. Back in Ezekiel 13, look at verse 13. Ezekiel 13:13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord. Point that emerges is this. Judgment not only exposes but breaks down the false doctrine that leads to judgment. Now, as we get ready to close, false prophets failed to take a stand for the truth. These men were neither called by God nor were they empowered by God. The message they prophesied came from their own imaginations. Today, segments of the church are not taking a stand on truth either. It's easy to make claims to truth. It's easy to speak the words that build up, all the while overlooking the ones that convict. But that's not taking a stand. Taking a stand might involve getting dirty. It might involve becoming unpopular, being looked down on, made fun of, or even rejected, just to name a few. Taking a stand might involve being made fun of, ridiculed, or rejected by people that we know and love. But that can't be our concern. Our concern is taking that stand and communicating the truth, no matter what we have to face to do so. When church members don't take that stand, they give Satan an opportunity to spread the lie, and we just saw the results. I'll leave you with this. We were made for this time. It's up to us to take advantage of the opportunity. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst and were willing to come out on a dark night when the weather is not all that good to receive the truth. Most of all, Father, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, our God and Savior, who took the ultimate stand for us at the cross. Now it's time for us. We were made for this time, Father, as you've made it very clear to us. We're here for a purpose. We have a job to execute. Our lives have purpose, meaning, and direction. Motivate us, Father, to exercise our purpose, to take that direction, and to have impact in a dark world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.